It's a privilege to be asked to speak to you tonight. I appreciate so much that song, Laurie. Where's Linda? She here? She's a real trophy to you and Bruce. Gee, I've known her since she was a little bitty thing. That makes me feel old. It's because I am. And thank you for that testimony, Carrie. That was tremendous. It's a privilege to be here with you. I like the way you guys do things, and I appreciate so much the privilege of coming down to share. Most of my remarks tonight will be about being effective as a layman, but most of that also will apply to being a student. So I would encourage you to listen to the voice of the Lord, and if He says something to you, be sure and write it down. You may want to refer to it later. Max asked me to speak to those who are graduating and leaving the university, to speak as though I were speaking to them, but also to speak to the rest of you, whatever that means. And so as I thought about that, I said to Max on Monday, I said, Max, how long do you want me to speak? He said, oh, 40, 45 minutes. I said, would you take 30? He said, sure, you can have 30. And Max, I take it all back. I want 45. As I began looking at this, I realized there are about 10 or 12 messages I'd like to preach to the graduating seniors. And if I could do that, why, we'd stay until tomorrow morning and get it done. But we'll quit on time, and that is what time here? 7:45? Okay. Let's begin by turning in our Bible to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11, 12, and 13. And how many here are reading the New American Standard? Let me see your hand. And how many the New International Version? Okay, good. How many are reading something else? Good, okay. Tell you what we're going to do. We're going to speak in tongues. Okay, so I'm going to start and you read verses 11, 12, and 13 out of your version, whatever it is, okay? And He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. After that medley, I think we better pray. Father, we do thank You for the privilege of opening Your Word tonight. And Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together would be acceptable in Your sight. And as we look at this topic, Lord Jesus, that You would speak to our hearts, because that's our desire, that You share with each one of us what You want us to hear. I pray, Lord, that You would glorify Yourself as we look at this topic and encourage and upbuild us in the faith. In Jesus' name, amen. A layman I know recently declared that we're in the midst of a second reformation. The first reformation was when the scriptures were taken solely out of the hand of the clergy and put into the hand of the laity. This second reformation has to do with God taking the ministry solely out of the hands of the clergy and putting it into the hand of the laity. And as I travel among God's people, I recognize the truth of that statement. Another layman, Ford Madison, a real estate investor in Dallas, was asked to speak to the Lausanne Committee in Lausanne, Switzerland, about the layman. And he told that group of evangelical leaders from around the world that the layman would no longer be content to just fulfill its four traditionally expected roles of attending all church functions, liberally giving money in support of the church's programs, supporting all church programs established by the leadership, and adhering to the 11th commandment, which is don't rock the boat. Well, the audience responded with laughter, and he had described by caricature that which is too obviously accepted as the role of the layman. What is the laity, and what's his role, and what will it take to get the job done in the real world? Well, the word laity means a people outside a particular profession, as distinguished from those that are in it. Particularly, in religious terms, not a member of the clergy. A layman is a Christian who gets his bread by laboring in the marketplace, as opposed to the clergy who gets his support through ministering the gospel, or as my friend John Crawford says, through begging. I like that. In other words, he's not a vocational Christian worker. He's not on the staff of anyone's organization, not a church, not the navigators, not the BSU. But the only really real difference between the clergy and the laity as God sees us is how we get our money, how we get our bread. The layman is not a second-class citizen of the kingdom of God. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." God doesn't have any second-class citizens in His kingdom. We're all royal priests, not just the preachers and evangelists. That's the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. So I'd like to take a few moments and look at some background concerning the priesthood of the believer. You know, in ancient times, every man was his own priest. Over in Genesis 4, the sacrifice for sin was first introduced through Cain and Abel. And Cain's sacrifice was not accepted, and Abel's was. But these men of the Old Testament, wherever they went directly to God. And for 2,500 years, that was true. Then came the Levitical priesthood. When God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, he instituted the Levitical priesthood. And this ended for a time the priesthood of the believer, when every man could go to God on his own. And the Levitical priesthood then lasted for about 1,500 years until Calvary. When Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent. That means it was torn in two. It was split from top to bottom, and the Holy of Holies was made available to all people who know Jesus. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And so Jesus made it possible for us once again to go directly to God as priests of God. From then on, there was a new priesthood of believers, and each man again had the right to approach God personally. And the work of the layman was the dynamic of the New Testament. In fact, in Acts 8, 1 and 4, it gives us an example of that. It says, "And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And verse 4 says, "And those who were scattered went about preaching the word." So the layman went forth preaching the word. The apostles, the professionals, stayed in Jerusalem. And that was the start of the spread of the gospel throughout the known world, and it was done by people like you and I, by lay men and women. However, by the second century, it had begun to change. Someone said that in the first century, the roads of Rome were filled with Christians going to witness, but during the second century, they were filled with bishops going to meetings. We can identify with that, can't we? Well, as the organizational structure began to grow, the church began to take the priesthood away from the laity and give it to the professionals. And during that time, there were certain laymen who got the picture, like Peter Waldo, John Wycliffe, John Huss, but they were crushed by the organization. And when God brought forth the Reformation through Martin Luther, the scriptures were once again put into the hands of the laity and taken out of the hands strictly of the clergy. And we began to realize that we have both the right and responsibility to operate as priests of God. All of the Protestant missionary movements from William Carey on down through today were started by laymen like you and I who got it on their hearts. And today it seems that the movement of God is basically a lay-led movement. Laymen are no longer satisfied to simply be spectators. They want to be participants, and the cutting edge of their ministry is usually evangelism. Really, the only difference between us and a vocational Christian worker is how we get our money. And there's a sense in which our vocation is our pulpit. You see, God didn't give us our vocation, that which you're studying to become, just to make money so we can give it to God's work. God is giving you your vocation as a pulpit from which you will do your ministry. You know, you're going to be able to reach people out there where you live that vocational Christian workers couldn't touch with a 10-foot pole. And that's true. Well, if that's who the layman is, then what is the role of the layman and his gifts? Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, the verse we read, tells us that the role of the layman is that they are to do the work of the ministry. His gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints to do the work of the ministry. So the gifted men of the church are to equip the laity to do the ministry, to build up the body of Christ. Now we need to let God be God in this area. If God is calling you into vocational Christian work, that's tremendous. Do it with all your heart. But the idea that people can't be maximum effective for God unless they are vocational Christian workers is simply not true. It's the source of what we're doing that makes our activity spiritual. If it were the will of God for me to be in Oklahoma City tonight instead of down here with you, that'd be more spiritual than being down here preaching, wouldn't it? I'd say yes, it would be. That's right. Good, thank you. So if God is calling you to be an effective, disciple-making layperson in the marketplace, that's more spiritual for you than being a vocational Christian worker. All depends on God's call for your life. But I believe the key to fruitfulness is to be willing to do either one at any point in your life, so that you always see your life calling to obey Christ and make disciples and fulfill the Great Commission. The platform may change, the abundance of your resources may change, your location may change, but your life objective does not change. It's always the same. By the way, you can work for money without making money your life objective. The Apostle Paul did that, and he talks about it in 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 through 12. And if you'll turn over there, I'll read, and you can just follow along this time. We've had enough of the charismatic gifts for tonight. 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 through 10, or 12. 2 Thessalonians 3. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone will not work, let him not eat. For we hear that some of you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. This is a passage that really excites me about the layman. You know, Paul set the pace as a layman. He said, you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you. Paul was a tent maker by trade. So wherever he went, he did the ministry and he made tents. And he worked and ministered while he was in Thessalonica. Now, he did it for several reasons. One was to demonstrate pure motives. In verse 8, he says, we didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it. They would never be able to accuse Paul of trying to get a free ride in the ministry. He also did it to keep from loading them down financially. He said, with labor and hardship, we worked. Not 40 hours a week, but night and day. He said, we worked night and day so that we might not be a burden to you. That's what it took in Paul's business. He had to work night and day to support himself. And over in Acts, it tells us that he had some other guys with him. He was supporting them too. And he did that while he did the ministry. Now, verse 9, Paul says, not because we have not this right. Paul gave up his rights in order to teach a lesson. He had the right to take his living by the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9, 14 and 15 and 18 says, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living by the gospel. But I've used none of these things, that it may be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Paul basically said he'd rather die than preach the gospel for pay. It's pretty strong, isn't it? Okay, back to 2 Thessalonians. But to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. I think Paul knew human nature well enough to know that the day would come when the people in Thessalonica would say something like this: well, old Paul, yeah, he preached the gospel and he made disciples, but he was full-time. Anybody could do that full-time, but I don't have enough time to do this and still work and support my family, and so I guess I won't be able to do anything. But you know, old Paul had already shot that one down by his example. Thessalonians didn't have a leg to stand on if they ever said that, and we don't either. You see, because Paul proved it could be done. He proved it by his example. Well, you and I may not be the Apostle Paul in our spiritual depth and experience, and we can't do everything he did, but we can do something. And I don't mean just going to church three times a week and giving money to the cause. I'm for those. Those are good things. But I mean that you and I can be lay ministers. We can have an effective ministry where we live, in the marketplace, and in the neighborhood, reaching the world for Christ and investing one by one in spiritual reproducers who can also invest in others and reach the world for Christ. I believe it's all in the mindset. We need to see ourselves as men and women who are called to fulfill the Great Commission, and the job we do is the platform for fulfilling that. We need to have the mentality that we're going to do the ministry where we are, on the platform God has given us, and if the ministry increases to the point where we need to quit and go full-time to ministry, then great. Do that. God will lead if that's the case. Now, the second thing I'd like to say to you is that the layman is responsible for the Great Commission. Ministering in the marketplace begins with a clear vision of what the Great Commission is. The Great Commission has five aspects to it, but really only two main thrusts. The first is found in Mark 16:15, where Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's the first main thrust or the scope of the Great Commission, every creature. God's plan is that everyone should have an opportunity to hear the gospel and respond in an intelligent manner to that presentation. When have we fulfilled the Great Commission? Well, it will be when every person alive on earth has had an opportunity to intelligently respond to a clear presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the second main thrust is the method of accomplishing the first, and that is found in Matthew 28:18-20, where Jesus said, and you can probably quote this verse for me, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the close of the age." Now, the strong verb in that sentence is not go. That's a participle, which really says, as you are going, make disciples. The command is to make disciples. And as we raise up men and women who are qualified disciples of Jesus, who will go into the harvest fields of the world, we'll see the first command of the Great Commission fulfilled, and that is evangelizing the lost. Well, a disciple. A disciple is not a baptized convert. He has to be born again. Well, that's another message. Max, I'm not going to preach that one tonight, but I think I'll just give them what it is. What is a disciple? Are you a disciple? You can look these up for yourself. Matthew 10:24 says, "A disciple is not above his teacher. A disciple is a learner." Luke 14:26 says, "A disciple loves Jesus more than anyone." Luke 14:27 says, "A disciple openly identifies with Jesus and daily dies to self." Luke 14:33 says, "A disciple forsakes all that he has, all his possessions and dreams and hopes on the altar." John 8:31 says, "A disciple continues in the Word." And John 15:8 says that a disciple bears fruit that proves he's a disciple. Fruit of character and fruit of people. A disciple is one who has selfless love, according to John 13:34-35. And a disciple is one who's involved in the Great Commission. Now, those are the qualifications that Jesus gave. You know, there are many people in our churches today who have been saved and have eternal life, but they do not qualify as disciples. They need someone to come alongside and begin to help them grow like somebody helped some of us. But if we're going to reach the world for Christ, we're going to have to multiply disciples who are committed to giving themselves to the Great Commission. Whose responsibility is the Great Commission? Is it God's or mine's? Mine's. Mine. Someone said, the Great Commission is my response to God's ability. My response to God's ability. Because I can't do it in my own strength. Certainly not. None of us can. My response to God's ability. But I believe that you and I, if we're going to see it happen in this generation, we'll have to take personal responsibility for being involved. Yes, it's our response to God's ability. But we must expect it. We must accept the responsibility that God has placed on us. Well, what will it take to get the job done? How can we produce after the university and from now on until we see Jesus face to face? Well, I believe it begins with prayer. Prayer. Prayer for those around you. Prayer for your co-workers and business contacts and neighbors. Asking God to open the doors in His time and be available to speak as you ought to speak. I have a list of business contacts in my prayer book. I pray over those. That takes a lot of pressure off, because then I don't have to wander around in guilt thinking I ought to be reaching these people. I'm actively involved in praying for these people, that God would bind Satan against them, that He would raise up believers to speak to them the gospel, and that He would send the Spirit of Christ to knock on the door of their hearts. And if I'm the one He wants to say something, then I'm available. You can pray for your neighbors from a city directory and begin to pray for them. By the way, when you get wherever you're going, in your office or your neighborhood. Don't try to evangelize everybody at once and turn everybody off, and then you won't have anything to say for the next 10 years while you're in that office. Pray. Pray for the people. Be available. Be patient. And wait for the right opportunity. There's a lot written today about lifestyle evangelism, and I think it's a very good balance. But don't delay proclamation of the gospel if God gives you the opportunity. That person may have been sown and watered and ready to reap. And you might have the privilege of doing that if you'll just open your mouth. Be active in sharing the gospel. Keep your tools sharp or you'll be dull when the opportunity comes. You won't be ready to capitalize on them. I carry around with me a little Steps to Peace with God so that I'm always loaded. Okay? So if the opportunity comes, then I'm ready. You probably carry those too. But pray for boldness to speak the word. You know, Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:19, he asked prayer. He says, also for me that I may have boldness to open my mouth to speak or preach the gospel. Boldness. You know what boldness is? Boldness is not brashness. Boldness is freedom or frankness of speaking. It's fearless candor. Here's brashness. Tending to act in a headlong fashion. Impetuous, done in haste, without regard for consequences, lacking restraint and discernment. How many of you have ever shared the gospel compulsively? You ever shared the gospel compulsively? I have. You just feel like you've got to, you know, and you go out and you finally find the guy, you know, and you nearly strangle him trying to get him to get saved. That's brashness. That's compulsion. A couple of weeks ago, I was on my way over to see some folks that we do business with, and one of the things that I try to do on a weekly basis is tell the Lord, Lord, this week I'm available. Because really that's my responsibility. Is that right? My responsibility is simply to be available to the Holy Spirit and to wait and watch and be ready to see if He opens the doors. And so on the way over, I was just praying. I said, well, Lord, I'm available. And if you want to open some doors over here, I'd just be glad to push on them a little bit. And I had a tenant there I needed to see. We had some problems. He wanted some money. I was trying to work some things out with him. And so we got into this conversation, and somehow the thing turned around. And he began to ask some questions about why. By the way, he's from the Middle East, and he wanted to know why the American Christians were set on having the Jews occupy the West Bank of Jerusalem. And we got into that discussion, and fortunately I didn't get into an argument with him. But while we were sitting there talking, I suddenly had this thought. This is the opportunity you've been praying about. It kind of startled me just a little bit. And so I said, well, let me ask you a question. I said, you know, if you died tonight, you found yourself standing before God, and He said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Well, the fellow's an Orthodox Christian, member of the Orthodox Christian Church. He said, I drive a hard bargain. But whenever the deal is made, I try to stick with it. I said, well, that's wonderful, but that won't get you into heaven. He says, my kids, he said, you wouldn't believe how good my kids are. He said, they're upstanding, nothing wrong with them, they make good grades. And I said, well, that's tremendous, I commend you for that, but that won't get you to heaven. He looked at me kind of puzzled, and I asked him, I said, would you like to know the answer? He said, yeah. So I pulled out my little weapon, and I said, have you got just a few minutes? And he said, sure. So I began to open this thing up, and I got over here to the cross, and I said, where are you in this picture? He said, well, I'm not on man's side, and I'm not on God's side. I said, well, are you on the way? He said, yes, I'm on the way. I said, wouldn't you like to know I could be all the way there? He said, okay, tell me. So I told him. I read him a little prayer in the back. I said, does that prayer express the desire of your heart? He says, very much so. I said, would you like to pray that prayer? He said, yes. So we bowed our heads. I said, dear Lord Jesus. I didn't hear anything. I looked up. I said, are you going to pray? He says, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray. You go ahead. So I went ahead. Pretty soon I began to hear him mumble. I knew he was following along. We got through and I said, did you pray that sincerely? He said, yes. I said, did you mean it? He says, listen, man. He says, I never say anything like that I don't mean. I said, okay, I'm sorry. Well, it helps to be ready. Keep your skills sharp. Be ready to share the gospel and let God open the opportunities. They're out there. You don't have to knock people over to find them. Just be available. Tell the Lord you're available. Let Him open the doors and know the right questions to ask. in a bold manner, not brash. The second thing it'll take for us if we're going to be effective in production spiritually after the university is the victorious life. The victorious life. Leroy Iams gives this illustration. I like it. If you've been out playing tennis and were real hot or perhaps mowing the lawn and you come in to get a drink of water and you open the cabinet and you see up there three vessels, one of them's a piece of Wedgwood china and there's a silver goblet and there's a peanut butter jar. And the Wedgwood has lipstick smears all over the top. And the silver goblet has old thumbprints and it's all tarnished. But that peanut butter jar is sparkling, clean, and pure. Which one would you drink out of? Well, that's the way God is. When He looks at us, the one He's going to use is the clean one. The clean one. See, God is not short of the gifted. He's not short of the gifted. He's short of clean witnesses. And so we must be living the victorious life if we want to be effective and produce for Christ after university. Committed to Christ as the Lord of my life, no hidden areas of uncommitment. Psalm 51:6 says, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being, therefore teach me wisdom in my secret heart." Daily seeking His face in the Word and in prayer, just as you've been taught to do here. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, "We're called to fellowship with Christ, not to the ministry." We're called to fellowship with Him. And as we fellowship with Him, we'll overflow and spill out on others. The devotional life is our absolute lifeline in the Christian life. It's the most important activity in the Christian life. It involves personal examination and confession of sin and spiritual breathing. And to be strong in the personal walk, we have to deal with the regular besetting sins, don't we? If we're going to be effective in the marketplace, we will have to have lives that are different. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Is your life explainable in some other terms than Jesus Christ? It may be your light is not shining. Well, there's something that lays the groundwork for ministering as laymen. It's known as the clear conscience. The Apostle Paul wrote and says, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and toward men." That touches a lot of areas, but one of the things it means is 8 hours of work for 8 hours of pay. And how we do our work. Proverbs 22:29. "Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." Submission to your boss. Willingness to serve. Not quarrelsome. Not argumentative. Not pilfering. I can give you verses on all those. Our manners. 1 Corinthians 13 says, "Love is not rude." Our God is gracious, and we should be too. We shouldn't be poor stewards in business, but we should be gracious. Personal purity. What we look at, how we act toward the opposite sex in the office, how we talk. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness." When they begin to talk about their BMW and all these things that they're going to get, and are you different? Or do you join right in? Your conversation is just like the world. How you react when others share filth out of their hearts. Filter out and then respond. Don't condemn, but don't participate. Personal honesty, putting co-workers first and not stepping on them to put ourselves forward. You know, Philippians 2, 3, and 4 says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." And that includes business. That's a real challenge. Okay, another thing you're going to need to produce after university is training and ministry skills. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." I hope someday you don't hear something like this. You spent hours, days, weeks, months, and years preparing to make money and in making money. Why then did you not give yourself with similar zeal to learning my word? I don't want you to have to hear Jesus say that, and I don't want to hear it myself. We need to get equipped with the word. We'll need an accountability group of some kind if we're going to be effective as laymen and women. Any layman who decides to produce in evangelism and disciple-making is swimming upstream, not only against the world, but also the organized church. And we're going to need fellowship with like-minded people who are giving their lives to the task if we're going to stay faithful and do it. Proverbs 27:17 says, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." I meet with a group of men at 6 a.m. on Saturday morning, have been for a number of years. It really sort of takes out the half-hearted over a long period of time. But those men are accountable to me and I am accountable to them. And without their input and sharpening, I wouldn't be near as likely to be effective as I am with it. And then stick to the objective. You know, one thing that sometimes blows us off course as we begin to walk with Christ and disciple other people, God blesses our ministry and others begin to notice that God's hand is on our lives because we're fruitful, and then the invitations begin to come in. And they come in to get more involved in the local church and to speak at this conference and to MC that one and do evangelism over here. And pretty soon, these are all fine things in themselves, but if we're not careful, as laymen who have responsibilities in job and in family and in other things, pretty soon we'll find that we're spending our time talking about making disciples instead of actually doing it. And that's a real trap, a real danger. Watch out for that one. Well, and let me just give you a few quickies here. It's going to take the right mindset for us to produce after university. That means a full-time worker's mentality. Colossians 1, 28 and 29 says, "Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man that we may present every man mature in Christ. For this I toil, striving with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me." You see, I am full-time for Christ. Everything I do is done for him. If he wants me to do something else, I'll do something else. But as long as he's left me here in this job that he's given me to do, that's serving Christ, just like witnessing to my friend from the Middle East is. Secondly, availability to go any way God wants you to go, whether it's in vocational ministry or whether it's in the marketplace. Third, in the world but not entangled by it. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, "Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangled himself with the affairs of this life." If you're a soldier, your job is to fight and to be in the army, not to go out and be in business. Okay? I had some... I haven't got time to tell that story right now. Okay, but let's remember, we're not to get entangled by financial success as we follow Christ. Fourth, a willingness to follow God and make disciples no matter whose list you're on or off. Whether you're on somebody's core team list or on somebody's staff list or anything else. Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Okay? Five, a strong sense of priorities in the use of your time. This will be your number one problem if you have a layman's ministry. It's where are you going to get the time to do it? Psalm 90:12 is a good prayer. "So teach us to number our days, dear Lord, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom." It'll take a lot of wisdom of God in order for you to have the time to do it. Six, financial responsibility. Earning, saving, spending, and giving. You're not going to believe how many people are going to be wanting to lend you money once you get that good job when you get out of school. Don't do it. Get Gene Ward's tape on financial responsibility and listen to it right away. A scriptural marriage relationship. The Bible says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." It says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husband just as if he were the Lord." Wow. You know, when there's constant conflict in the home, there won't be any ministry. And the reason, a lot of single people miss this. The reason is you can't have a fight and then go out and do the ministry when your partner is sitting home and you've had a fight and there's constant conflict about your ministry. You can't do that because you're not walking in victory. You have to quit. Somebody said marriage will either double your ministry or cut it in half. And I believe that. Number eight, good church relationships. The Bible says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And that's talking about the universal church, the body of Christ. But the local church is the visible expression of that. And you know, we can support the church without sacrificing our vision. The church will support us by ministering to our children, our old folks, and our babes in Christ. I'd recommend that you read a book by Jerry White, and it's now out of print. It's called The Church and the Parachurch, and An Easy Marriage. Max can probably lend it to you. Number nine, constant watch care of our attitudes and a willingness to give up wrong attitudes. And this includes resentment. Resentment's a killer. It turns into bitterness, and the cost of bitterness is too high. We can't afford it. Last of all, dependence on the sovereignty of God. You know, Proverbs 20:2 and 14 says, "Since the Lord is directing our steps, why try to understand everything that happens along the way? We won't be able to." But we can know this, that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he upholdeth him with his hand. And though we fall, we're not going to be utterly cast down. God will hold us up. Okay? Well, none of this is going to be automatic. But I hope today you'll commit yourself and your life during the time that you're here and after you leave, that you'll commit yourself to give your life and your strength to fulfilling the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, that you accept His call for your life, no matter what it is, so that we can get on with taking the world for Christ. And if there is any hope for this generation, it's you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these children of yours, Lord, that sit at your feet and look in your face, and I pray for them. God, how you'd protect them from the evil one, that you'd make them fruitful in their days here at the university, and as they leave, God, that you'd protect them and lead them, each one, to the place of your choosing, and that they might be fruitful, that they might honor you with their lives, and Lord, be about the business that you've given us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.